So I want us to go back to our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we're starting here on a new section when we come to Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. From here on, we're in Jerusalem, aren't we all? Thereabouts, and we're moving then, now at this point, towards the cross and the resurrection. And if you just take this first section from chapter 11, verse 1, down to chapter 12, I suppose about verse 37, you're talking about the first 3 days of the week in which Jesus Christ died. And in the first 25 verses of chapter 11, what you have then is the symbolic actions that Jesus engaged in at that time, and then his conflict with the religious authorities. When you come to chapter 13, of course, you have the passage where Jesus speaks about the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. And I suppose it's in chapter 14, verse 1, that we begin to concentrate more directly on the passion itself, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's possible that Mark has included material here that happened before that final week. I think we've got to bear in mind that that's at least a possibility, although traditionally, I think probably rightly, it's been understood as describing what happened in just 1 week. There are some oddities about it. Nothing happens on a Wednesday. I don't know why nothing happens on the Wednesday, but people try and deal with that by trying to work things around and change it. Again, I don't think you need to do that. But just to be clear then, that there are other ways of understanding some of these things, but I think probably we're talking about this final week before Jesus' death. And so the first 3 days then are marked by a recurring pattern of entering the city and then returning to the village of Bethany nearby. That's where Jesus stayed during this time. And first of all then we have the triumphant entry, as it's often called. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, we're told that he looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that's the end of the first day. So if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses really are talking about that first day of the week, the Sunday. And then the second day is in chapter 11, verse 12 to 19. You notice when you come to verse 19, it says, "Now when evening came, they went out of the city." And so the third day begins, chapter 11, verse 20. Exactly where it ends is less clear. But what we're going to do today anyway is just to concentrate on that first day then, as it's described in Mark chapter 11, from verse 1 to verse 11. And Mark begins then with what we most often refer to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the first two things I'm sure you notice about these first of all, and this is typical with Mark, it's very vivid, isn't it? You can see it in your mind's eye very easily. But then there's also this sort of reticence. He doesn't sort of say everything you might expect him to say when he writes. So first of all, it's very vivid. You can picture in your mind then these two disciples. I don't know whether it was Peter and John, or maybe it was two others, but it was two of the disciples then who went into the village ahead of them. You can picture them finding the colt, this young donkey then, being questioned then, "What are you doing with that donkey? Why are you untying it?" And answering as they'd been instructed beforehand, and then coming back to Jesus. And then you see them put their cloaks on the animal, and Jesus getting on to the animal and riding into Jerusalem, and the people putting their cloaks on the ground and the palms or whatever leaves from the trees they brought, and they're all shouting, "Is it Hosanna? Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So you can picture it very easily, I'm sure, in your mind. Mark brings it to mind very vividly here. So on the one hand, it's very vivid, very much alive, as you can see the picture. But then there's a certain reticence. There's a certain sort of holding back here. If you look at Matthew's account, if you look at John's account, they immediately tell you, well, this is fulfilling what was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. It's in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But Mark doesn't quote from Zechariah. And in keeping with the rest of his gospel then, what we see here really is a sort of a hidden Messiah. There's something ambiguous about his actions then. Normally, pilgrims would come into Jerusalem on foot. But he doesn't come in on foot then. He comes in quite a different way. Nevertheless, he does blend in very much with the sort of, it was a festival, wasn't it? It was Passover. And there was a sort of festal atmosphere prevailing in Jerusalem at the time, we can be sure. And maybe that's the reason why the authorities make no attempt to arrest him at this particular point. Maybe that's part of their thinking. And it's only as you reflect upon what Mark describes here in his gospel that you begin to see then the potential. John, in his account, he says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So I think that's the way to understand it, isn't it? Yes, it was a significant event, undoubtedly. And yet, it didn't seem so, particularly at the time. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes significant events in history come and everybody's aware. Sometimes it's not until after they've happened that you realize, wow, that was pretty significant. And I think that's the nature of this particular incident. So what we have here in Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, is a typical instance of messianic glory. The glory of the Messiah. It's glory then, but it's not obvious glory. That's an odd thing to say, but it's a lowly glory. A glory that's easily missed then. And yet it's glory nevertheless. Glory that we ought to see and that ought to move us then to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to expand on that in a moment, but first let me just make 2 points under my first heading then. This is something that Matthew Henry brings up, and I think it's worth saying. So first of all, consider then why. Consider why Jesus entered Jerusalem in the way that he did, and that should lead us to worship him when we think about this. So that's the first thing. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem in this particular way? Well, first of all, says Matthew Henry, it was to show that he was not afraid of his enemies. He wanted to show that he wasn't afraid of his enemies. You see, Jesus could have secretly slipped into the city, couldn't he? He knew that they were looking for him. They were out to arrest him. And so he might have been tempted then to just slip in, to sneak in to the city. But he didn't do that. He wasn't like somebody who doesn't dare to show his face. He's very open. He's very upfront in the way he deals with things. He comes in a very public way. And I'm sure he did that to encourage his disciples. He did that because he knew they were afraid, that they were fearful then of the rage and power of their enemies. And I think that sort of bravery then is worthy of our praise, isn't it? We were reading about David's brave men back in Chronicles, but Jesus was brave. You know, he gets on that donkey, he rides in. He's not afraid, is he? And then secondly, he wasn't daunted either by the thought of his coming death. Not only is he in danger of being arrested, but he himself knew, of course, that he was going to die. And Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, he was only taking the field and girding on the harness at this point. He's thinking about an ancient battle, isn't he? First of all, before you go into battle, you've got to get the horse ready. So he uses that picture. He's only taking the field and girding on the harness at this point. But he is confident, isn't he, of complete victory. And so I think it's quite right that we talk about this as a triumphal entry. As I said, that's what it's normally called. But that's the heading you've got in your Bible, if you've got one like mine, isn't it? The triumphal entry. And it was an entry in triumph. Here was a king coming. But he was coming, of course, to death. But he wasn't afraid of that. He openly and cheerfully faces it. And again, that makes him worthy of our worship, I'm sure. So these are the things then, secondly and thirdly. So secondly, see, first of all, the lowly, concealed glory of the Christ. So first of all, see the lowly, concealed glory of the Christ. Mark begins, you notice then, by saying that as they approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem then via the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. It rises over 2,500 feet then. It's a mountain. And he comes in, presumably then by the north gate. He's coming from the Jericho direction. And he goes through the villages, or near the villages of Bethphage, which is actually on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and was actually considered part of Jerusalem, and also Bethany, which was considered to be just outside the precincts of Jerusalem. And that's, of course, where Jesus stayed while he was based in Jerusalem, there in Bethany. And so Jesus sends these two disciples into one of the villages to get him a donkey. Just as you enter it, he says to them, you'll find a colt then, a young donkey, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Well, tell him, the Lord, I think that's probably, it's got a capital in my version, but I think it's probably just the Master needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. There could be something supernatural going on there, couldn't there? But I think there could be, it could be just an arrangement that Jesus has made beforehand. I think that's probably more likely in this case. Whichever it is, it shows careful planning. It shows that Jesus was thinking ahead then. He wasn't just acting in some sort of random way, but he was prepared, wasn't he? And Jesus is always in control of the situation then. And you notice the colt was one that no one has ever ridden. And that point needs to be remembered. We'll mention that a little later. And I think we oughtn't to miss the obedience of the disciples also. Should be. Jesus says to them, he says, go to the village ahead of you. And so it says, they went. Jesus says, untie the colt and bring it here. And so they untied it. That's what they did. And they brought it to him. And he says, if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. And so when they find a colt in the street and somebody asks them then what they're doing, well, they answered, we're told, as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. And so we need to take note, I think, of the obedience, the immediate obedience, the full obedience that they showed there. Now, let's think about this. Mark seems to dwell on some slightly insignificant events, doesn't he? Or elements. The colt was tied. Well, yeah, I don't know much about donkeys, but I think you'd tie it up, wouldn't you? And so because it was tied, it needed to be untied. Didn't it? That makes perfect sense. It's odd that Mark should mention it. And I don't know why Mark mentions it, but maybe he's just got at the back of his mind, there's a prophecy. If you go back to Genesis chapter 49, in Genesis 49, Jacob, at the end of his life, is making prophecies about the sons of Israel, his own sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. And then these famous words, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. This is clearly a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, isn't it? The ruler's staff will not depart from being between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The obedience of the nations is his. And then in verses 11 and 12, back in Genesis 49, it says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, I don't know what the connection is between that prophecy and what Mark says here, but I was just going to say, Mark seems to be tying it in, but that would be perhaps a funny way of expressing it. He's tying the two things in, I think, that this is a messianic action that is going on here. So having got hold of this colt, then Jesus sat on the colt, and as he rode along, we read verse 8, back in Mark 11, verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. And also those who went ahead then, and those who followed, they shouted various things, and Mark records some of them for us. They shouted, Hosanna! Save! It's like hallelujah, really, not very much different. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, they said. Hosanna in the highest. And these actions and these words then seem to have come spontaneously. These were pilgrims near the gate that Jesus was using there in Jerusalem. And it was a popular acclamation of a man who they believed to be a prophet, that they believed was on a mission, and so they praised him. And we talk today, don't we, about rolling out the red carpet, isn't it? When somebody important comes, then you put the red carpet out. And they're doing something similar to that then. They're treating him as a king at this particular point. There's great excitement, there's jubilation. Although I think it's unlikely that any of those pilgrims really understood what was going on. They didn't really grasp then that Jesus was the Messiah, or if they did, they didn't understand what sort of a Messiah he was going to be. And even the disciples themselves then missed what was going on at the particular time. One modern writer calls it a brief moment of enthusiasm. I think that's the way to think of it, isn't it? A brief moment of enthusiasm. And in some ways it was a little different to similar scenes when pilgrims reached Jerusalem. You know, some people come from a long distance to Jerusalem. And so there was a bit of a frisson, a bit of excitement when you actually saw Jerusalem, when you actually came through the gate. And there would be a fuss for others, perhaps not as grand as this, but something like it. And of course what these people say does come from Psalm 118. That's part of the great Hallel, the Psalms 113 to 118 were the Psalms that they sang as they approached Jerusalem for the Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, it's ambiguous, isn't it? It could mean simply, blessed is the one who's come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Blessed is the one who's come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. You could understand it like that, couldn't you? But of course, it's got a messianic element then. Blessed is the one then, if you go back to Genesis 49 again, it talks about until he comes to whom it belongs, the one to whom it belongs. And so there's that ambiguity there. So what I'm saying then this morning, you see, is this is a triumphal entry. Yeah, it is a triumphal entry. But first of all, there is something lowly about it, isn't there? There's something lacking in earthly glory about it. There's something concealed about it. And so there are six things in particular, very briefly, that we can point to that show this. First of all, Jesus comes gently riding on a donkey. He doesn't come to Jerusalem on a stallion. He doesn't come on a great war charger, does he? That's not how he comes. This is not some powerful king riding back from war. No, there's something quite lowly, something unremarkable about a donkey, a colt. And it is a mark then of Jesus' gentle humility. And we ought to see that. That's why he's on a donkey. And then secondly, Jesus comes gentle riding on a borrowed donkey, isn't it? It wasn't even a donkey that he owned himself. The borrowing theme is one that you oughtn't to miss in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when he was born, he was placed in a borrowed manger. When he became a preacher then, he would often preach from a borrowed boat belonging to one of the disciples. Some of his miracles involved borrowing things, didn't he? He borrowed those 6 stone jars of water. He borrowed the bread and the fish on more than one occasion that he distributed amongst the people. And here he is on a borrowed donkey. And very soon, he's going to be lying in a borrowed grave. There's a hymn. Let me just read it to you. They borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed the ass in the mountain pass for him to ride to town. And then there's a refrain. And then the second verse, he borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he was satisfied. And then he borrowed the ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. He had never a home so rude. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. Oh yes, the borrowed upper room is the other thing he borrowed, isn't it? And they borrowed a cave, for him a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet. And each time, of course, the chorus then, the refrain is, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. They borrowed a winding sheet, yes, but the crown that he wore, the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. And I think that's worth thinking about, isn't it? I mean, you know, every detail in the life of our Lord is worth thinking about. And this borrowed theme then is worth thinking about too. So he's on a donkey. He's a borrowed donkey. He's there's no saddle, is there? He's on a donkey, not with an ornate leather saddle, all sorts of gems and that sort of thing on it to make him comfortable on this donkey. The disciples simply, were told, threw their cloaks on the donkey, and he sat on it. And it's all of a piece, of course, with the other deprivations that marked his life. He didn't have a bed, as we've said, when he was born. They had to flee down into Egypt as refugees, didn't they? He knew the poverty of growing up in Nazareth. He had nowhere to lay his head, he tells us. The birds have their nests, he says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he was eventually stripped of everything. You know, he was naked on the cross, wasn't he? He had nothing, nothing at all. And even then, when he was to be buried, it was a borrowed tomb. And it's a reminder of the lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ once again. And then fourthly, Jesus comes gently and is only acclaimed by the people. The people did praise him. They did shout Hosanna, and they did shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so on. But how many were there? How many? I don't know when you were thinking about the scene in your head, how many people you had. Perhaps you only had a few because you've seen children's books, and you know, it's difficult for artists to draw lots of people, so they only usually show a few. But say it was a few hundred. I think that's probably more like it, 100, 200 maybe. That's not a lot. Jerusalem, normally about 50,000 people at this time. When it came to the Passover, it swelled. It was up to about 150,000 people. So of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were there in Jerusalem, very few were there to witness this event and to praise him. It wasn't an organized thing. It was just a spontaneous gesture on the part of the people who were there at that particular time. And then fifthly, Jesus comes gently to his temple and he looks, but he does nothing. Verse 11, the final thing we read about on that first day is that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he went to the temple, he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And it seems a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? I've always thought that. You know, you feel that when you read that verse. You say, well, what do you say about that verse? It's nothing, is it really? Comes to the temple, he goes. That's all that appears to happen. So Jesus does come to his temple, yes. He does see what's going on. But the point is, he does nothing. He simply leaves. One writer says it, puts it this way. He says, the ending is quiet. But he says, it's the quiet before the storm. And that's certainly true, isn't it? The quiet before the storm. And we're simply noting here then its relevance to the general note then of lowliness, humility, quietness. That's the sort of mood we have here. And I think we can add, rightly then, sixthly, that Jesus comes gently in order to die. Now, I know that it was only Jesus at this point who knew that he'd come to Jerusalem to die. What the week ahead held, but I think it's something that we ought to also mention here. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die, isn't it? Ride on in majesty, thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. Now the point of all this then is that there is a definite lowliness, a humility, a gentleness in Jesus. Now obviously that ought to be seen in his followers, isn't it? If we say we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then there ought to be a humility, there ought to be a lowliness about us also. We ought to be humble and self-effacing people. Further, it is a reminder, isn't it, not to look simply at the surface of things. This is a mistake that's so often made, isn't it? People say, oh, that looks wonderful. That looks marvelous. That's shiny. That's bright. Let's go for that. But where there is true glory, as we shall see there was here, then we shouldn't expect it to manifest itself in worldly ways. I mean, that's why, for example, gold and silver, why do they have them in churches? Why would you put gold and silver, of all things, in a church? It's a madness. And yet you can think in your mind, I'm sure of many churches you've been to, and maybe it's not the end of the world, but it does seem an odd thing, doesn't it, that churches should conduct themselves in that way. You go to a mosque, you don't see, as far as I understand, gold and silver. There's a better understanding, at least on that one narrow point, than many. Now, the true glory, then, the true glory that there is to be found in this world is often concealed. It's often hidden. And you mustn't make the mistake then. You know, you come here on a Sunday morning and think, well, they're very ordinary people there in Charles Hill, and you know, they don't seem to have anything, wow, pizzazz about them. And so you say, well, why do I need to bother to listen to what's said there? Why do I need to believe what they believe? Well, I think that's a great mistake to think in those terms. So that's the second thing then. Consider why Jesus, see the lowly, concealed glory of the Christ. And then thirdly and finally, more briefly then, see the great revealed glory of the Christ. So again, six things, very briefly then. First of all, Jesus comes, doesn't he, to fulfill biblical prophecy. That's what's going on here. Now, I know Mark doesn't draw attention to it, but that's what's happening here. We've mentioned Genesis 49. We've mentioned the fact they quoted from Psalm 118. We'll say something at the end about Malachi chapter 3 as well. But the main scripture here, as we said, is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And Jesus here is giving a veiled assertion of the fact that he is the Messiah. And he is showing what sort of a Messiah he is. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, that's the prophecy, and here we see the fulfillment. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem," Zechariah says. And that note of joyful praise then is definitely there, isn't it? You can see it. The people are praising him. They shout, "Hosanna," and so on. And however they understood it themselves, they are certainly fitting in with what we read in Zechariah. And secondly, Zechariah says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." Well, here he is. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's coming to save his people. That he is the righteous one who's come to save his people. And we see him here in Mark's Gospel. And then thirdly, Zechariah says he's gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he does it, doesn't he? Now, I know this is not like, you know, some of the prophecies are fulfilled quite unconsciously. But this is a deliberate meeting then with this particular prophecy. Jesus read from the book of Zechariah. He knew that that's what had to happen. That as Messiah, he had to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he does it. So it's slightly different to some of the other fulfillments of prophecy. But he does it just in the way that Zechariah predicted. And so here's a clear claim to be Messiah. Jesus clearly believed himself to be Messiah. He wouldn't have done things in this way otherwise. And he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And therefore we must worship him. We must worship him. We must see him in his glory and give him praise. And then secondly, Jesus is on a mount. He's not on foot. Although it was a donkey, yes, it wasn't a stallion. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He didn't walk into Jerusalem. It's a lowly animal, we've said, but it was the animal then that kings would often use in those days and before then. It was a status symbol in itself. When somebody is mounted, you have to look up to them, don't you? You can't, you're not on a level with them. And it's a hint then of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to see that there's something glorious, even in his riding on a donkey. And that ought to cause us to worship him. And then thirdly, Jesus comes on a mount. You remember we said now, there was a mount that was never ridden before. Mark makes clear that it was a colt which no one has ever ridden. That is to say then that this colt was set apart to be ridden, first of all, by Jesus Christ. And the significance of this is that there is something sacred then about this animal. This animal is, in a sense, holy. That is to say, set apart for a particular use. And once again, it underlines, doesn't it, for us, the glorious, the wonderful nature of this triumphal entry. And it ought to stir us up then to see that this is the Christ, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, and he's worthy of our worship. And then fourthly, we can say that Jesus comes in royal honour. Now, I think we've made this point already, haven't we? That what they were doing then, in throwing their cloaks down and throwing down the palm leaves and so on, was they were saying, this is the king. This is the king. And they were receiving him then as a king. And it prefigures the glorious return to this earth, to this world that he's going to make. We don't know how soon it will be, but he's coming, isn't he? is coming again. And we need to be ready then for that day when every eye will see him, when everyone will bow down before him and confess that he is the Lord. We ought to therefore receive him now as Lord and King. Don't wait until that day when you will have no choice, then when you'll have to bow down to him. But today, call him your Lord and your Master and your King and worship him. And then fifthly, Jesus comes and they acclaim him Messiah then. Now, as I say, how much they actually understood of what they were saying, you could debate that. But they do use this messianic title. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's pointing forward to the Messiah then. And I think we should take note of that. And we also then ought to proclaim him as Messiah. He is the one who God promised he would send to save the world. And he is the one in whom we must put our faith and our trust. He's the one who we need to look to. And he's the one who we ought to worship this morning. And then that's last thing, isn't it? Sixthly, Jesus comes suddenly to his temple. In our Bibles, then the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And if you have Mark 11 open, it won't be very far to turn back until you come to Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, and the first verse, see what God says there. He says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's a clear reference to John the Baptist. Then he says, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And that happens here. Now, if you read on in Malachi chapter 3, you'll see that he's coming in wrath, in anger. But that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen at this point, does it? There's a gap. There's a gap. But he comes and he looks, he sees, he's watching. And that's the situation we're in today, isn't it? The Lord comes and he looks. And you know, it's very easy to be unimpressed, isn't it? You say, well, you know, it's just a man on a donkey. That's all it is. It's just somebody looking. That's all he's doing. He's looking. He's not doing anything. And it's very easy then to think, well, I don't need to change my ways. I can live the way I live. I don't need to repent. I don't need to trust in Jesus Christ. But if you read Malachi chapter 3 very carefully, you won't make that mistake, will you? Because he comes to his temple. Yes, now on this occasion he leaves. He goes back to Bethany. But soon then, that day is coming. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by. The refining process then is going to take place. And we need to be ready then, ready for the judgment. It begins at his own house. And who knows what it will be like for those who are outside. So when you think about this incident then, think about the lowliness of it all, first of all. The donkey, there's no saddle, those other elements that we've mentioned. And then the glory that was concealed in it. And see the glory of Christ and give him praise. Amen.